You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Our Father, we come before you tonight, remembering that your word possesses such power, power to transform lives, carried along by your Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that as we examine your word tonight, that it would change us, that we would cry out to you to help us in the areas where we struggle, to guide us in all truth and in all righteousness. Be near to us as we gather around your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So tonight marks part six of the Sermon on the Mount so far, counting the overview that we did at the beginning. And the first four teachings that we did were on the eight Beatitudes. And last week we went through those last two Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers and those who endure persecution. And by way of recap, peacemakers. Peacemakers are those who endeavor to reconcile persons who have disagreements. And if you'll remember, we talked about that distinguishing factor. They're not just a peaceable person, but these are people who make peace. They make peace. And even though they seek for peace in all things, to make peace in all things, they never make peace at the expense of truth or at the compromise of truth. Jesus, our example, was the perfect peacemaker, we could say, when he made eternal peace between God and his people. We talked about this promise. What is the promise for the peacemakers? Why are they blessed? It's because they will be called the sons of God. And I said that to be called the sons of God is to be owned by God, to be his, to be taken in as his children. The blessed peacemakers will be called God's children. And then the second half, we looked at this idea of persecution. Then this persecution that we said often comes as a result of being a peacemaker. Peacemakers will be persecuted. But the kingdom disciple, who is like his Lord, who is like his Savior, Jesus Christ, there is persecution coming for them. It does not come exclusively from the world, sadly. It can also come from within the church, and we mentioned that can come from people who are genuine Christians. It can also come from people who are Christians in name only. And the blessed reward for kingdom disciples, though, is far greater than any degree of present sufferings. So with that, I'm going to read from chapter 5 again, verses 1 through 16. This is the last time I'll be reading 1 through 16. Next week we're going to move further in the chapter. But hear now the living word of God. Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account.
Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word onto our hearts this Wednesday night. So that brings us then to verse 11 tonight. My hope is to go through verses 11 through 16. But first I want to look at verses 11 and 12 together. I would call this in some ways the eighth beatitude expanded. As I had mentioned in the overview, there's some arguments over how many beatitudes are there. I'm taking it as there are eight, and these two verses here are not a new beatitude, but rather an extension, an expansion of the eighth, and sort of an expansion, you could say, on all of the beatitudes, all eight of them. But Matthew writes, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so first we do see that same word blessed, makarios, which again is humans who are recipient of divine favor, those who are favored and blessed by God. But notice here now, as we get into verse 11 here, notice this shift from the third person to the second person here. Where in these first eight Beatitudes, it was blessed are those, and now it's blessed are you. And as I said, I see these two verses here, this as an expanded understanding of the eighth Beatitude. But as R.T. France says, it also serves then as a linking introduction to the following section, which is going to comment on the effect of living the good life in the rest of society. And so here, though, Jesus says, blessed are you when. That word when, it's telling you the action of when it's going to come. So this blessing is going to come after this action. When will you be blessed? When others revile you, when others persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And not only is it telling you when this blessed condition will come, but it's also an indication that it is a certainty. This is a certainty for the kingdom disciple. Then we see this word revile. Revile. It's not really a common word used in today's, you know, common English. We don't go around saying, well, this person reviled me at work today. But this word here, revile, means to demean, to reproach, to mock. And especially here, this concept of heaping insults, to heap insults upon as a way of shaming. And we could even think of this as violent language. This is not a soft response. This is not a polite disagreement. This is violent language, the heaping of insults. And then thinking of Jesus, our perfect example, he suffered great reviling in his ministry. And not only just in his ministry, but specifically on the cross. In John 8:48, before the cross, the Jews are speaking to Jesus, because they don't like what he's saying. They don't agree with what he's saying. And they said, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So sort of a rhetorical question. They weren't looking for an answer, but this was a form of reviling. They're demeaning him by calling him a Samaritan, which they have no regard for. They're saying that he has a demon that's possessing him. So they're reviling him throughout his ministry. That's just one example. But then we have those two examples where he is on the cross. Matthew 27:39, and those who passed by derided him, or you could even use the word there, blasphemed him. This is the same concept here of reviling, but they derided him, wagging their heads, telling him, if you're so great, come off the cross. And then even these robbers, these thieves who are crucified with him in Matthew 27:44, it says they also reviled him in the same way. They had this violent language toward the Son of God crucified right in between them. Charles Quarles says, the corruption of the human heart and its love for sin ensures that Jesus' disciples will be hated and hurt. The unbeliever's persecution of Jesus' followers is thus as natural and certain as a predator's attack on its prey. And later when we get to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus refers to his disciples as sheep in the midst of wolves, sort of underscoring that point about that the world is going to predatorily attack Christians. So we have that word revile, and then we also have this word persecute. Persecute, to run after, to pursue, or even to run out. So thinking of running someone out of town, or even in the early days of this country, to tar and feather somebody. That's sort of is the connotation here. And later in Matthew, in one of the more challenging chapters of this great condemnation of the religious leaders in Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, to the chief priests and the leaders, and he says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. So that's the same idea here of this persecution, almost being run out of a town. We don't want you here. We even see that in that one town where Jesus heals the man possessed by the demons. And after the pigs are killed, they say, we don't want you here. Please leave. But they're also then going to, these persecutors are going to utter all sorts of things, all kinds of evil. This is wicked, base, worthless, vicious, degenerate, slanderous words, acts of evil speech. In fact, you might even think of it as an exhaustion of their vocabulary. They're literally going to run out of words to say as they hurl insults and accusations against kingdom disciples. Jesus said that is what you can expect if you are in the kingdom. That is what you can expect. And this is hostile opposition, those words against you. This is a hostile type of confrontation. And all along from the very beginning, Cain and Abel, we have hostile confrontation because it is the sons of God in warfare against the sons of Satan. There's two groups of people in this world, the sons of God and the sons of Satan collectively. And anyone who is serving Satan is going to be hostilely opposed to a true kingdom disciple. But how does the kingdom disciple now act? How does this transformed person now act? Not like the world anymore. They no longer join in their rampant sin anymore. And that is the part that's shocking and upsetting to the world. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 4. He says, the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised, they're shocked when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And so what does Peter say they do then? They malign you. They speak evil of you. They tell falsehoods. They tell lies about you. That word falsely at the end here used by Matthew, that's that same concept that Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 4. And it certainly is no different than today, but in the first few hundred years of church history, Christians were accused of a lot of things. People who misunderstood what we did on Sunday, the Lord's table, they accused Christians of cannibalism. They accused Christians of incest, of atheism, being unpatriotic because they would not bow the knee to Caesar over Christ. And so there's all sorts of falsehoods and maligning and slander that take place against the true kingdom disciples. But why is that? Jesus says, it's on my account. You could think of just instead saying my name. Because of my name, this is why this happens. And in this continuing proclamation of Jesus as Messiah and King of his kingdom, is this driving force then that is going to drive those evil responses from the sons of Satan. Why? Because they hate Jesus. They hate the self-proclaimed Son of Man. Now, even though this is very closely in parallel to 5:10, which we looked at last week, notice that last week the focus of the persecution was for righteousness' sake. And in this verse here, in verse 11, it's on my account, or because of my name. So you will, as a kingdom disciple, you'll face persecution for righteousness' sake, and you will also face it simply because people hate Jesus. So what are you to do? Jesus says, here's what you're to do. You are to rejoice and to be glad, which is to be in a state of happiness, in a state of well-being, to be exceedingly joyful and exulting, overjoyed. You could even use the expression literally jumping for joy. And how many times in the past several weeks have we talked about these kingdom qualities being unnatural? These are unnatural characteristics that can only come through the grace of God. John 8:56, this type of jumping for joy. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So it's that same type of joy. But then a specific example of persecution resulting in joy, Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. It says, when they, and this is referring to the high priest and the Sanhedrin, had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they, and this is referring to the apostles, left the presence of the council. And what were they doing? It says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What name? The name of Christ. And then we also see that this then is an enduring action. This type of gladness should never leave the kingdom disciples. No matter what type of persecution they're facing, they should still continue, and they will still continue to have this exceeding joy in the Lord. Then we have this word, for. Why will you have this joy? For, Matthew says, there's a reward. Recording the words of Jesus, there is a reward. The persecution isn't the reason for joy. And we talked about that last week. We don't go intentionally looking for persecution. We're looking to be righteous, to be like Christ. But here, the reason for the joy, the reason for the blessing is the reward. Your reward, which is a recognition from God for this moral uprightness. He is going to give you recompense, Jesus says. There's a sense of pay that is indicated here. And even though we know that we don't earn anything with God, this is God graciously treating us like a father. And so this reward, that's not referring to salvation. That's not what this reward's referring to, but some type of greater glory that is laid up for his people in heaven, the abode of God. That's where this reward is laid up and perfectly stored and preserved and protected by God. The reward is not for now. The reward is to come. Hebrews 11:26. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. But then Jesus goes on to say, for so they persecuted the prophets. This isn't new. You're not the first people to be persecuted, and you won't be the last. But this is no type of new persecution. We don't see this, I don't think we see this anywhere more clearly than in Acts, because Stephen makes this exact statement at the very end of his sermon, his declaration to these people who are literally gnashing their teeth at him. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Jesus says, this same type of persecution, it's happened before to the prophets. And Charles Quarles again says, followers of Jesus who suffer willingly for the cause of righteousness and for their devotion to Christ will enjoy the reward of an Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, or Jeremiah. This is the cause for the enormous joy that Jesus commanded. And from a certain sense, then, we could say that the disciples who carry on this kingdom work are now the prophetic voice on the earth, just as the prophets of old. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, he had pointed out in his sermon on this that persecution that truly comes then for Christ's sake, or that comes because of the name of Jesus, that it actually provides a proof of your calling in Christ, that it provides a means of assurance of your salvation. And from another sense, to be maligned then, and to be persecuted for Christ's sake, to be persecuted because of his name, if that's happening to you, that means that your life has become like his. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says, by persecuting you, the world is just telling you that you don't belong to it, that you are a man apart. You belong to another realm, thus proving the fact that you are going to heaven, and that, according to Christ, is something which causes us always to rejoice and to be exceedingly glad. Well, the Beatitudes, they describe the character, they describe the blessedness of kingdom disciples. That final Beatitude, the eighth Beatitude, transitioned to also provide a perspective for us of the attitude of the world toward kingdom disciples. So the eighth Beatitude focused on that type of worldly response. This addendum or this expansion of it that we just looked at it also had that perspective. But in these next four verses then, in 13 through 16, this is the opposite now. Now it is the effect of kingdom disciples on the world. And this is not a declaration, again, of what they should be. This is what Jesus says they are. This is what kingdom disciples are. And so that brings us to verse 13 then, the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So this salt of the earth, which in some ways is a figurative statement about kingdom disciples' spiritual qualities, but of the earth. The earth is representative of humanity at large, of the inhabitants of the earth, and then this, this expression of the earth here is an indicator to us here that we have a universal focus in this messianic message. This is not a narrow, isolated focus, but it is universal, of the earth. And we'll see that in the next verse as well. Now, in ancient times, salt had at least 11 different uses. And I'm not going to go through them all tonight. Our point in our study is not to do an intensive study on the word salt. But salt was used for a lot of different things. It carried a lot of different meanings. And probably most commonly, the things that people would attribute for salt is that it's an additive, a flavor enhancer perhaps for foods. And secondly, most commonly thought of as a preservative. But tonight, I want to look at it a little bit more from a different perspective. I want to look at it from the perspective of salt as an agent of purification. And this is mentioned in the Bible several times. I'm going to give you a few of them. We see it in the offerings in Leviticus. In Leviticus 2:13, it says, "You shall season all of your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt." Backing up to Exodus 30, 34 and 35, the Lord said to Moses, "Take sweet spices," and he goes on to say, "and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy." There's that concept of purification, pure and holy. Fast forward to Ezekiel 16, verse 4, "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you," there's cleansing, "nor rubbed with salt," which gives the concept of purification, "nor wrapped in swaddling cloths." In 2 Kings, the great prophet that came after Elijah, Elisha, 2 Kings 2:21, "Then Elisha went to the spring of water and threw salt in it, and said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it.'" And then the last verse is the words of Jesus from Mark 9, 49 and 50. "For everyone," Jesus says, "will be salted with fire." And then he goes on to say, "Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." And of course, there's many other verses in the Bible that speak of salt in other ways as well, but I just wanted to draw your attention tonight more specifically to salt as a purifying agent. Now, as we will be looking at 13 and then 14 of "You are the light of the world," is a very, I think, clear parallel between the way these two verses are constructed. They have the exact same type of grammatical construct. And I believe that's an indication to us that essentially they're conveying that same sense, that same thrust to us. Different words, slightly different implications, but there's a parallelism between these two verses. And so building then on these previous beatitudes that Jesus has already taught on, and they emphasized purity of heart. They emphasize that relentless hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Then I would suggest to you that salt here appears to be a metaphor for purity, a purity that has an effect on others. Quoting Mr. Quarles again, he says that Jesus' disciples purify the world by living holy lives and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And that second part is key as well, that gospel proclamation is going to be part of this purification process of the world. William Hendrickson says, "The citizens of the kingdom, no matter how despised they are and how insignificant they may seem to be, they alone, not the scribes, not the Pharisees, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world." And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, you, kingdom, he's speaking to kingdom disciples, you and no one else are the salt of the earth. Christ's disciples, they're not a purifying agent in the world. They are the purifying agent in this world. Only kingdom disciples can properly share the gospel. The gospel that is going to produce righteousness in those who hear this gospel message, who repent and believe, and also then become kingdom disciples. And that is the primary task that we have before us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the primary task of the church is to evangelize and to preach the gospel. And so if the kingdom disciples then, if they're to be purifying agents, what does that say about the condition of this world? It says that it's putrid, it's rancid, it's infected as if it's been savaged by a disease. And of course, that condition, that rancid condition, is the result of sin and, sounds like strong language, but it's the truth, it's the result of the worship of Satan. If you're not worshiping God, you are a Satan worshiper. And so that sin, that Satan worship, is the cause of this ravaged, like a disease, condition of this world. But salt is distinctly different from whatever it's introduced to. So even if you're using it as a preservative, whatever it's introduced to, whatever it's mixed with, salt is distinctly different. And that is exactly what kingdom disciples will be like, distinctly different and pure from this rotting carcass of a world. The salt of the earth, you could say, is God's restraining grace on this world that keeps it from being completely corrupted, completely destroyed in the same manner that he completely destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The salt of the earth, we could see it as a retardant against sin, a sinful society's otherwise rapid decline and decay. A resistance of the culture's evils, overcoming evil with good, as Paul writes in Romans. It can also be seen as something that is good for the earth. When we get to the parable of the sower, we have the good seed of the gospel, and in some areas falling on good soil. But then Jesus makes this statement about if the salt has lost its taste. And generally, well, we might be thinking of salt losing its flavor, which it really can't. Salt can't lose its flavor. This word, generally anywhere else that it's used, carries a different connotation of to become foolish, to lose one's mind, or we could even say to be mentally incapacitated. And so the idea then is that you have salt which is impure, salt that cannot purify. Now, when I gave you that definition of to become foolish, that's not a gauge of the intellect. That's not what foolishness is. Foolishness has to do with one's moral or spiritual state from a biblical perspective. In the next two chapters on, in Matthew 7:26, Jesus says, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, that's a moral decision, and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. There's an indication of what being a fool is, and not hearing the words of Christ and not responding is to be a fool. Nothing to do with the intellect. And so then the implication is that a kingdom disciple cannot purify this world when their own purity is corrupted. And Jesus says, and if the purity is corrupted, then the kingdom disciple is of no kingdom value. No kingdom value. J. Knox Chamberlain says, if kingdom disciples do not function in accord with their nature, and this is a unnatural, supernatural nature graced by God. But he says, if they do not function in accord with their nature, how can they justify their existence? Harsh words to think about. But I think as we've gone through this Sermon on the Mount so far, they're very difficult words to think through. So this is no different. But Jesus says, how shall this saltiness be restored? If it's lost its taste, if it's impure, if it's corrupt, who loses their purity that can be made pure again? And commentators divide a little bit here. But I think the gist here is that these are strong words from Jesus that a professing kingdom disciple was not a possessing kingdom disciple. And the end result is that they were not the salt of the earth. Now you can also see in the words of Jesus, in all of his teachings, that there's always these condemnations of Israel, of the leaders and Israel at large, the people who had been called to be God's light to the world. Well, who are they now led by? They're led by these religious leaders who are promoting their own brand of righteousness, and they have no salt. No saltiness. In Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, he's not referring to actual kingdom disciples, but people who think they are because of their ethnic heritage, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And what happens then to this salt that isn't salt, that cannot be restored? He says it is no longer good for anything, or you could just say it, sort of invert it, it's good for nothing. This is good for nothing. A professing, not necessarily possessing, a professing kingdom disciple who lives an impure life is going to, Jesus says, be brought to contempt, brought even to face spite from an unbelieving world. You know why? Because they can see through hypocrisy. They can see through it. And not only are they going to bring contempt and spite, but it's as if then that they will trample upon it, like pigs trampling upon something. He says it's thrown out and trampled under people's feet. That's another indication that this is something that is worthless, to tread so heavily as if to injure. And I had thought as I was pondering these verses, how many people have grown up in what I would call a saltless, Christian in name only type of community, and then turned away from the kingdom, and they're trampling underfoot, or you could say they're stomping on these impure hypocrites that they were led by. Now, of course, they still have no excuse before God, but we've seen a lot of stories, especially recently, of these, quote, deconversions of people who were supposedly at one time Christians, or with, to follow the terminology we've been using here, kingdom disciples. But they didn't deconvert, because the reality is that they never were converted. So they may have officially left the faith, so to speak, but they were never kingdom disciples. I believe this is a very serious warning here from the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Kingdom disciples are primarily concerned with one thing, and that is kingdom work. They're not preoccupied with politics, they're not preoccupied with social, with economic concerns. What's the one thing that's going to impact all of those things? The gospel is. Only the gospel can change those things. And if you go back through history, it's the reformations, it's the revivals that have also brought about sweeping societal reform. That's the transformative, that's the purifying nature of the gospel that is carried faithfully. by, as Jesus says, the salt of the earth. So then, in the time we have remaining, let's look at verses 14 through 16, the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we see this word light. And the word that's used here is the same word that literally means light from the sun, light from a fire, or light that comes from an oil-burning lamp. But if salt is representative of kingdom disciples as a purifying or even a preserving agent in this world, then I think we can look at this light in a close parallel, but a little bit different, but it represents this task of representing or establishing righteousness in the world. And again, this comes through gospel proclamation, this establishment of righteousness. You are the light means that Jesus' disciples are to be extensions of the Messiah's ministry by taking up his mission of bringing salvation into the world, says Charles Quarles. So Jesus says, you are the light of the world. You are bearers or bringers of this kind of light. So let's walk through light in a way. We can't exhaustively do it. We could have spent an entire night just talking about light and the way it's presented in the Bible. But in 1 John 1:5, we see that God is light. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So following the establishment of that, then, Jesus, so God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, if you can think back a few months ago when we were in chapter 4, you'll remember that there was that prophecy from Isaiah that Matthew was highlighting about the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. So we see God is light, Jesus is the light of the world, and then we see that the gospel is God's instrument for shining his light into the world. A little bit lengthier of a passage, but this is Paul recounting his gospel conversion to King Agrippa in Acts 26. And this is Paul. He said, I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So God is light. Jesus is the light of the world. The gospel is this instrument for shining the light into the world. And then if we rewind in our minds, we had this commission to the first man, Adam. His mission was to expand the glory of God throughout the entire world. It was the original kingdom mandate, we could say. And just as he was commissioned by that, then Israel, national Israel, was commissioned by God to be a shining light to these pagan nations around them. But where Adam failed and where Israel failed, Jesus' kingdom disciples would not fail. As representatives of the God who is light, kingdom disciples then are the light. And they carry this light into the darkness, and they're doing it for a specific reason, and it is for the glory of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or darkness. Both Jesus and his kingdom disciples fulfill the missional purpose of manifesting the glory of God among the nations. So we've got light, and we have darkness. Light could be representative to us of unadulterated, perfect holiness, or we could even just call it good. Light is good. Darkness is the absence of light, the absence of holiness, or just evil, good and evil here with light and darkness. William Hendrickson says, light in Scripture indicates the true knowledge of God, goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness, joy and gladness, true happiness. It symbolizes the best there is in learning, love, and laughter as contrasted with darkness, which is the worst there is in dullness, depravity, and despair. In John chapter 12, verse 46, Jesus said, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. In Romans 13, verse 12, Paul says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And he goes on in Ephesians 5 to talk about light as well. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Where in the world? He says, you are the light of the world. Humanity represented as a whole. You are the light for humanity. And again, it gives a universal focus for the kingdom disciples' mission. It is a universal mandate of taking the gospel. We're a long way away, a long, long ways away from Matthew 28, where we get to the official declaration of the Great Commission. But Jesus is already making it clear here that there's a great extent to your mission field. It's going to be to Jews and to Greeks, which is representative of the entire world. Jesus goes on to say that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. And you may have different cities, perhaps, that come to mind. Maybe like Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a city on a hill that David valiantly conquered. If you go back to when we talked a little bit about covenant theology, Temple of God, or Eden. Eden was on a mountain. There's that hill of the temple of God. In Psalm 48, it says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion, in the far north, the city of the great king. So as the light of the world, kingdom disciples, we could say, are the new Jerusalem that stands out, that stands above the world. Their undeniable righteousness and their purity sets them apart from this world. And this gospel message that the light of the world that they declare, that they exude, that comes out of them, it's not something that can be hidden. It can't be masked. It can't be disguised. It can't be minimized. Because the light possessors have become light transmitters. And Jesus says, who lights a light, or who lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket, which is a size of how they measured a peck? He says, who would do that? And of course, it's almost a rhetorical type of statement. Nobody would do that. And so the authentic disciples, then, Jesus is saying, of this kingdom, they cannot hide this zeal. They cannot hide this outward profession, this demonstration of following after Christ. And to try to do so, even if they try to do so, would be as ludicrous as this intention. This is an intentionally absurd illustration by Christ, that nobody would light a lamp in that way and then cover it with a basket. Charles Quarles says it is impossible for a true disciple not to shine in the world. A disciple who does not glorify God and draw others to him by exhibiting divine righteousness, he says, is like a light that does not shine, water that is not wet, or fire that is not hot. Essentially, he's saying it's an impossibility. A true kingdom disciple will shine in this world. And Jesus says, he says that you don't light the lamp and put it under a basket. He says, no, you put it on a stand. What's the purpose of a lamp? It's to give light. What's the purpose of the stand? It's to elevate that light. What's going to happen when you elevate it? The light is going to be able to reach further, farther into the darkness. And that's what Jesus says. It gives light to all in the house. Everyone in the house, so to speak, will be able to see this light. And so using that example of elevating the light, putting it on a stand, whether it's a candlestick or some kind of shelf, and so that it goes farther, he says, in this way, in the same way, in this manner, he says, that's what you are to do. Let your light shine before others. Let your light shine in the sight of others, the people you're around, your associates, your co-workers, your family. The kingdom disciple is going to be a shining light of righteousness for all around them to see. And what are they going to see? They're going to see, Jesus says, your good works. Your works that exhibit a moral quality, that are noble, that are praiseworthy, that exhibit a consistent moral character. Those types of works. If you go back to Isaiah 60, verse 21, it says, your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. Your people shall all be righteous. But these kingdom disciples, they don't do these works to gain entrance to the kingdom. They're doing these works because they've been transformed by the light, Jesus the light, by the light of the kingdom. And while we are called to be gospel proclaimers, it's more than just gospel proclamation. Our mission is more than just words. There's a righteous life that's exemplified by kingdom disciples. Why? Because it's a visible demonstration that God has given to them. God has given to that kingdom disciple a new heart. And not only that, but they are now hungering and thirsting after his righteousness. So that's the visible light example that they're demonstrating. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, their works ultimately were to bring glory to themselves. And so it is that we must visibly, in some ways, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, we must demonstrate righteousness before others, but not with the intent that they did, with the intent to point all glory and honor to God. And that's what Jesus says. He says, so that they will then give glory to your Father. They will praise, they will honor God, who is responsible for the origin and the care of all that exists. He is the Father of these kingdom disciples. Remember, you shall be called the sons of God. Well, he's the Father. There's a bit of a close relation between these words here of light and glory. The word glory, it often denotes brightness and splendor and radiance. And Jesus, the self-proclaimed light of the world, he discloses the glory of God. He then imparts his light to his followers, and they radiate that light to all of mankind. Singular calling of light bearers is to glorify God. And where is God? Jesus says, who is in heaven. This dwelling place, the throne of God. And because God is the true source of all these works, all these good works that the kingdom disciples do, he is the one who's going to receive the praise and the glory for them. Children often resemble their parents, and kingdom disciples will resemble their father. Not desiring that the children of God, their desire is not for the spotlight, it's not for personal glory, but for their father to receive the glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. J.K. Chamberlain says, men will glorify God. How? So you might ask that. Well, they see these good works, and how are they going to glorify God? He says, men will glorify God by repenting of their sins, submitting to his rule, and following his son. They will glorify God by becoming kingdom disciples. So then in summary, these two parallel verses, the light of the world, the salt of the earth, they really place a razor-sharp scrutiny on the manifestation of who it is that is truly in the kingdom. Who's truly in the kingdom? Jesus says, the salt of the earth, the purifying ones, and the light of the world, the righteous ones. The church shines brightest when it is collectively focused on the light. And since kingdom disciples can never be a light in and of themselves, they must continually be connected to Christ. Apart from Christ, we cannot shine. Stay in close contact with the energy source, with the light, Jesus Christ. Kingdom disciples, we'll see this as we go on further into the book of Matthew, they will do the will of their Father who is in heaven. So there's a great inherent warning, even in these verses that are talking about blessings and about how kingdom disciples will be. There's an inherent warning to those who have no saltiness, to those who flee from the light or seek to suppress the light. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who is it that will? He says, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus made it clear what his kingdom disciples, the salt of the earth, the light of the world, he's made it clear what they will be doing. And so the question that I am again going to ask, and I'm sure I will ask it again, the question isn't, are you doing these things? It always boils down to that same question. Are you in this kingdom? Do you have part in this kingdom of God? And my goal isn't to stand here week after week and attempt to convince you that you're not saved or to convince you that you're not in the kingdom, but my goal is to, as faithfully as I can, present to you what I believe is a great gravitas in this sermon. And that sermon that does then in chapter 7, it's going to culminate with that what appears to be a shocking division of these sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And instead of just jumping into that, these formative words by Jesus in chapter 5 and in chapter 6 really lay the groundwork for why it is that people could call on the name of Christ and use his name and do things in his name. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Well, the groundwork's been laid through these Beatitudes and through these verses and through the continuing verses over the next several weeks. And my prayer is that everyone in this room is in the kingdom that they will be on that right side with the sheep. I'm going to give you a bit of a lengthy quote by J.C. Ryle in closing. J.C. Ryle says, "Surely, if words mean anything, we are meant to learn from these two figures," and the two figures he's referring to are the salt and the light, "we are meant to learn from these two figures that there must be something marked, distinct, and peculiar about our character if we are true Christians. It will never do to idle through life, thinking and living like others, if we mean to be owned by Christ as his people. Have we grace?" Or you could say, "Do we have grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit?" Referring to the Holy Spirit of God. "Then there must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It is perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church. Salt and light evidently imply peculiarity both of heart and life, of faith and practice." So J.C. Ryle agrees with these other same commentators that these are distinguishing marks, and as we've said for the past several weeks, not of some kingdom disciples, but of all kingdom disciples. I pray that you are a kingdom disciple tonight. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the recorded words of Jesus for us to read, to ponder, to meditate, to study, to memorize, to recall, to apply. And I ask, Lord, that you will put a bit of a weightiness on our hearts and minds as we think of the reality of what it is to be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. I pray if there's anyone here tonight who is not inside this kingdom, that is outside the kingdom, that you will grant to them the grace and the gift of repentance and faith in Christ. And for those who are indeed kingdom disciples, may we chew on these words. May we desire and beg you to give us a greater desire for righteousness, for gospel declaration, from not shrinking back to do all that you have called us to do is distinctly different from this world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.